As I read the story several years ago, the London Transit Authority, which was in charge of buses, was getting a lot of angry feedback because, well, the main one was that their buses were going right by people who were waiting at stations to be picked up. And the Transit Authority thought it wise to publish this particular explanation. I quote, "It is impossible for us to maintain our schedules if we are always having to pick up passengers." I think that is enshrined in government institutions' Hall of Fame, and it is spread. Sometimes I think that's the policy when I deal with DMV or something like that at the same time. We can't keep our schedules. I have to bother ourselves with doing what we're here for. Stephen Covey once said, talking not about governments, but just in terms of all kinds of institutions, that the main thing remained the main thing. And we know the wisdom of that. Know the wisdom of it in terms of our own personal lives, if we're leading companies or organizations or families or schools, in all of those ways, the main thing needs to remain the main thing. And that is especially true for Christians and for churches. It's so easy to get distracted by secondary things, things that are, well, important in their own way. Many of them feel urgent, but they're not the essence of what we're called to do and be. And for a local church, it becomes crucial that we remember exactly who we are and what we are called to be. So this morning, I've decided just to take a break. We've finished 1 Timothy in a couple of weeks. We're going to beginning to start the life of Abraham from the book of Genesis. And I just want to take at least 2 weeks at this point, just looking at two of my main thing passages in my own personal life, but also for our life as a church. So I want to think about the heart of the gospel this morning and have you take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3, verses, well, we'll read from verse 19, but verses 21 to 26. One scholar calls this the most important paragraph ever written. That is a remarkable description. It could be debated, but it certainly is right up there with them. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "But now we know, whatever the law," and it's speaking specifically of the law of Moses, "whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared right in his sight. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested, displayed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his past forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present, so that he might be righteous, just, and the justifier, the one who declares righteous, the person who has faith in Christ." Now, that's an immensely rich passage, and there's no way that we're going to be able to talk about all that's in that passage. We'll talk about sort of the main features as we go about it. Martin Luther called it the chief article of the Christian faith, as we think our way through it. Paul begins by reminding us that we are in a worse situation than we can ever imagine. We see ourselves, we live with ourselves, and we become accustomed to all the things about ourselves, but the Word of God comes to us and says, in that small little sentence that says so much in the middle of that first part of the paragraph, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what Paul is reminding us, that we have all failed to live by the standard that God has given to us. He talked about that back in chapter 19, or verses 19 and 20. Actually, what he's done from Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way to chapter 3:18, or you could say to 3:20, he has given us a CAT scan of human nature. And he's walked through this, if we were to walk through it, and shown what is really there. That underneath the surface, this is what is there. And the sentence is, there is none that does righteousness, as he declared in chapter 3 earlier. No, not one. And he's talking about in the presence of a holy God. So that we all stand before God, and this is not the kind of thing that our society talks about now, and it talks about be yourself, do your thing. God's word comes back and says, no, there's something deeply and significantly flawed about who we are before God. And back in verse 19, you'll notice he says, not only are we sinful in the presence of God. Now, I ought to pause here and say, we're not all equally sinful. There are some who are far more perverse in the things that they do than others. And we're not all sinful in the same way, because different people will move off the track. But all of those things said, we stand before God without excuse, because God is infinitely holy and infinitely righteous. And that's why that word righteous and justify, which really means to declare righteous, run all the way through this passage. And verses 19 and 20 remind us there is no human way to deal with that righteousness. And people would normally say, well, keep the law, whether the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments, or do what is right and do your own thing, be yourself, but be kind and good to other people. But listen again to what Paul says. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, meaning especially the Jewish people, so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world might be held accountable before God. And then he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So the law gives a knowledge of sin, but not a possibility of righteousness. Keep the law as arduously want. Do all of those things, Paul says. Of course, he says, you'll be deceiving yourself. I thought I was doing well until I got to the last one. It says, you shall not covet. And all of a sudden, I saw all this fervor of being jealous and looking at others rising in my own heart. But that's not the purpose he's writing. He says, but now, if there's no way people can be righteous by what they do, but now, a righteousness of God has been revealed. It's talked about in the law of the prophets. It's a righteousness which God gives through faith in Christ. And so in verses 24 and 25, Paul shifts to three metaphors, three word pictures that talk about what God has done. And so justification or righteousness, and then redemption and propitiation. Now, those are not words we normally use in our English language, and especially propitiation. So some of your translations have changed the word of propitiation to something else, and we'll come back and talk about it. But I want you to think about these various words that Paul puts on the table to explain what God has done. So very simply, he gives this declaration, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he suddenly shifts and says, and are justified by his grace, gift, justified. Justification is the term that is used there. And that takes us into the world of the courtroom. Takes us in the position of God, the judge, talking and delivering a verdict. It all can take us into an accounting framework. So you're trying to put things together and justify so that it balances and things come up in the right way. It's a word that means to declare righteous. What I mean by that, this is a judicial verdict. It doesn't say being made righteous. He says being declared righteous as a gift of his grace. Now, what he doesn't mean is that God, the heavenly judge, has looked at us and says, you're innocent, because we aren't innocent. He doesn't say, not guilty on the basis of insufficient evidence. God lacks no evidence for who we are and what is there. It isn't a blanket statement that simply says, you're pardoned. Let's just forget about the whole thing and going in another direction. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to have actual virtue. Now, how can a holy God do that? And here we have a word that we don't use related to it, but what he does is he imputes, he puts the righteousness of Jesus on our account. We don't deserve it. Notice it says, having been justified by his grace as a gift. Now, sometimes we give a gift and people will say, yeah, he deserves it. I mean, they've done it. Let's give him a gift. But Paul says, no, it's a gift of grace. Grace is undeserved. So God does this as a gift that is undeserved. And notice, having been justified. Now, just turn the page with me to chapter 4. Actually, I don't even need to turn the page in my Bible. But chapter 4, verses 5, well, let's read verse 3 because it ties in. What does Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, Paul says, to the one who does not work, his wages are not accounted as a gift. Pardon me. To the one who works, his wages are not accounted as a gift, but as his due. We know that. Get the paycheck at the end of the week, and you don't say, well, thank you for this gift. I've earned those. But to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. When Paul quotes, he quotes from Genesis chapter 15. And God comes to Abraham when he's asleep, and he gives them a promise related to his family. We'll be tracking that as we go through Abraham. And he makes this promise, and Abraham, who's semi-awake, believes. And it says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What did he do? He woke up and said, I believe you. It was not based on his achievements, but on the grace of God. Another thing we need to notice is justification is final. It's not provisional. We are declared righteous period. So Paul in chapter 5, verse 1 will say, having therefore being justified by faith. If you've been justified by faith, there is no investigative judgment to find out later on whether or not you still are righteous. That had nothing to do with in the first place. It was a judge. It was a judgment, a declaration of God himself. And what God did was take what Christ had done and credit it to our account. And I'm justified in Christ on the basis of what he has done for me permanently. And I stand before God justified, free, declared righteous. Gary Inrig, the sinner. Gary Inrig, who knows that that's not true of me personally, but it's true because I am in Christ. And I bow before God with wonder and awe that I've been accepted in Christ. Paul goes on to say, therefore, having been justified freely as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And redemption takes us into a different world. Redemption in the first century took us into the world of the slave market. 30 million slaves in the Roman Empire, it's guessed, some guessed up to 60 million. Good number of them because they were in debt and they had no way of paying their debt. And they would sell themselves into slavery as a way of making sure they had food and shelter, and they would be therefore enslaved. And their only hope was that someone would redeem them, would set them free from the bondage that they were in. And that becomes a picture in the Bible. I guess the closest we have, but it's not really the same, is you may go to a pawn shop and redeem something that you've put in there, or you redeem a coupon, but Paul's word is full of other significance. We're redeemed. But the price of redemption isn't mentioned here except indirectly in the next part. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Peter says, and I quoted it in prayer, we were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. And behind that picture is the picture of a marvelous redemption where people were brought out of slavery, as Israel was brought out of bondage. But you remember how it all started? Every family taking a lamb, shedding, taking its life, shedding its blood, gathering the blood, and putting it on the doortops and the lintels of the doors as a sign that they were trusting what God was going to do to deliver them at the price of death. Otherwise, the firstborn in the family would be killed. And when Paul picks up this term, if the first one brought us into the sense of a courtroom where the judge is proclaiming a verdict, this one brings me into the case of people who are in bondage and are suffering and struggling and are declared free. It's that moment when emancipation is proclaimed. Although sadly in American history, the kind of freedom that many of people went into wasn't a genuine freedom. And he uses another, justification, redemption, propitiation. That's not a word that we use. But that brings us into the news. Propitiation is about horrible offense. It's about ugly evil. It's about rape and slaughter, about stomach-turning actions. It's talking about ugly and horrible acts. And we've watched that, things that were unthinkable. And there's only one response to that, and that's anger. It's wrath. And that's reminding us that there's something about our sin that is positively ugly in the presence of God. It's as horrific as pictures of babies being beheaded. We don't see our sin in that way, but to a holy, perfect God. And some people say, well, I don't like to think of a God of wrath. I don't like to think of a God who's anger. But anyone who looked at what happened last week and said, I just don't like to think about that. The issue is, it's not a choice. It's there. It's real. And if God wasn't angry against sin, just as like there's not something in you that says, when you hear that news, that cries out, no, how could they do that? And God is a God who is infinitely loved, but he, because he loves, hates that which destroys and breaks love. So propitiation has a pagan idea. The ancients used to believe the gods were angry and they would go an offering for sin. And you'd try to propitiate an angry God. But the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a way in which God demonstrated that he was righteously angry for sin, but he provided a substitute. And so Paul writes that we've been justified freely as a gift of grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation. It was the one who'd been offended. It was God himself through the propitiation that God set. It is the one against whom we had sinned, who himself comes in the presence of God's Son as a propitiation through his blood. And it's because Christ bore our sin that God can righteously and justly say, paid in full. The Marines, I'm told, have a slogan about somebody wearing a Marine insignia or a Marine uniform. And the slogan is, earned, not given. It's a way of saying, you don't get to be called a Marine cheaply. You earn it. God's salvation works the other way around. Given, not earned. And we always need to remember that because it keeps us humble in the presence of God. It's earned. No, it's given. And I can't deserve it, and I can't earn it. I can't do good and make up for it. And one of the things about justification, to go back to, God has declared us righteous, not innocent, not simply forgiven, righteous, which means I have as much right to be in heaven as the Lord Jesus does. But it's through the redemption that came by the costly gift of propitiation. And all the way through, Paul takes the word faith as a central part of this. So you'll notice as he introduced it, he said, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all who believe. And then, we didn't have time to go into it this morning, but you'll notice at the end of verse 26, it says, to be received by faith. And then he'll underline it down in verse 28, so that God might be just and the one who justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, I put a little note, and it's a strange one on there, about prepositions matter. But I want to think with you a little bit about justified by faith. It doesn't mean justified because of faith. We are justified because of the work of Christ. It is what Christ has done that justifies. There's nothing justifying in my faith, but we are justified through faith. So the by faith is not faith makes us righteous. It is through faith God makes us righteous. Righteousness or justification is an act of God that he proclaims that we receive through faith. But I want to, again, push the word faith a little bit. Because sometimes faith is, well, you believe that Jesus died for you on the cross. Yeah, I believe that. The word faith doesn't mean just simply trusting a fact or accepting a fact. It means trusting and relying upon who Jesus is and what he's done. We are justified through trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, reliance upon him, dependence upon him. And that's what we need to look in on our own hearts. Am I trusting in Christ? Am I relying on him and what he's done? It's not whether you can recount the different facts and say, yeah, they're true. It's, are you trusting in Christ? And Christ alone. That's how we began this morning. In Christ alone. 2 weeks from today is Resurrection Sunday. Reformation Sunday. Theoretically, it's the same day as Halloween, but on Sunday, Christians around the world will talk about the solas, the alone, that the gospel is Christ alone, by faith alone, by God, to the glory of God alone, based on Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And that's where we come this morning. The heart of the gospel is this: God did for us that we cannot do for ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. He made him a propitiation for our sins. He made him a redemption for our sins, and we could use others. And he will declare us righteous if we trust in the Lord Jesus alone. And the question is, have you done that? Who are you trusting? What are you trusting? For when you stand in the presence of God, or even as you live now. The wonder is the song that we're going to sing. Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. A man who had a great influence on me when I was a college student through his writings said, you notice that song doesn't say, Jesus paid it some. Only some I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it light pink. And there's people who'll tell you that. Yeah, he washed you light pink, but you better keep keeping the law. You better keep doing this. You better keep doing that. Because he did 90%. I've got to do my 10%. No, God's word says he did it all. And I'm called to receive the gift. And I call you in his presence to enter into the heart of the world, the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. Father, I pray for each of us here that we might be either filled with a new sense of gratitude and wonder, or that we may be, for the very first time, look up to heaven and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did for me what I can't do for myself. And I believe you did it all. I'm trusting in you. And as we come to this table, Father, fill us with a sense of wonder and gratitude for the great gospel that it represents, that the Lord Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross and shed his blood so that we might be free and forgiven and even more righteous before you. Thank you for your Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.